Good morning, everyone. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I'll meet you in Hebrews 11 in just a moment. When I was in high school, my dad was on a jury for a murder trial. And he had to go to jury duty for a few weeks, and he wasn't allowed to tell us anything, obviously. But I remember him coming home from the first night of jury selection. I wasn't even officially on the jury yet. And he said, "I don't know exactly what's going on, and I can't tell you everything, but it's big. And I'm probably going to be on the jury, and it's a big one." And the guy was guilty. Dad ended up being on the jury. They convicted this man of a really atrocious murder. And the last night after the verdict had been delivered, Dad came home, and me and my mom and my sister got to pepper him with all the questions we hadn't been allowed to ask for a couple weeks. And one of the questions I asked my dad was, "Is there any doubt in your mind that he was guilty?" And he was like, "No, not at all. He definitely did it." And what's so fascinating about that exchange and just that moment is that's just kind of how our justice system works, right? That's how believing something that you cannot see works. Dad didn't exactly use this verbiage, but part of what he could have appropriately said was, "I have faith that we got the right guy." Or, "I am assured that we convicted the right person." And nobody would say to my dad in that circumstance, I didn't shoot back at my dad in that moment and say, "Well, you didn't see him commit the murder. You didn't watch that happen. So how on earth, you don't know what you're talking about. How could you convict someone of something like that?" Dad and his fellow jurors looked at the evidence, and the conclusion was obvious. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's looking like the PowerPoint's not going to work, so I would encourage you to follow along in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So what's interesting about what the author of Hebrews is saying here is he's not saying faith is just kind of choosing to believe something that you already wanted to believe. Just like I didn't tell my dad, "Well, you know, the prosecutor just told you that the defendant was guilty, so you just kind of bought into a lie that you were told." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have faith in all kinds of things. We believe all kinds of things. If you've ever been to a restaurant and had a stranger cook for you, you have faith that they're following the health codes and that they're not poisoning your food and all types of things, even in lighter-hearted circumstances than, you know, a murder or a jury or something like that. Even in life, we trust all types of different things every single day. We have faith. I have faith when I'm at a stoplight that the person behind me sees my brake lights and they are also going to brake and they're going to stop behind me and we're going to, you know, get home okay. We have faith in all kinds of things. And so when we get into conversations with our friends who maybe are atheists or maybe agnostic, and, you know, the kind of implication is, "Well, you're a person of faith." It was very respectful, but I kind of got into this debate with one of my college professors where she was kind of saying that, you know, on the one side we have faith and on the other side we have reason, as if, you know, you're a person of faith, I'm a person of faith, therefore, you know, none of us are rational, right? That's kind of the implication of those conversations, right? That's clearly not the case. And so as we go through the Hebrews chapter 11 today, we're going to be looking at all these different things, all these different people in this, what's often called the Hall of Fame of faith, and see these different examples of what faith is and what faith looks like and how faith can be the assurance and conviction of things that we even things we cannot see. And there's three things I want to point out just looking at the first three verses. If you'll keep reading with me in verse 2, "For by it," talking about faith, "the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So again, talking about the beginning of the universe, I would say to the atheist, just like you didn't see the Big Bang, you didn't watch the quote-unquote Big Bang with your own eyes, sure, there are things that I believe that I did not see, but I'm assured of those things. I'm convicted of those things because of the evidence that I have seen. Again, on the flip side of any argument, you would think that those are the terms we're talking in. We have reached the conclusions that we have reached because of what we believe in what we cannot see. We believe the things about that which we cannot see because of the evidence that we can see. And so as we get into this first section, starting with Abel, going through verses, going through these first set of verses in this first group of people, we're going to see different people, and I want you to focus on what they did not know. The things that these individuals did not know, because there are a lot of things that they did not know or they could not have known, and a lot of times in these verses, those things are explicitly brought up, that we are explicitly told, you know, what these people did and did not know, but it's not about what they did not know. It's about who they did know. And the evidence that they had been shown about the character of him who they do know. We know by faith that the universe was created by the word of God, again, so that what is seen was made out of things that are, was not made out of things that are visible. Look at the first couple of examples that are mentioned here in Hebrews 11 verses 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So what we see here is I think in a lot of ways, you know, we're going to go through quite a list of people. And if this is your first time looking at the Bible in a while, or maybe your Old Testament knowledge isn't, you know, what it might be at some other time, I would encourage you to go back and look at these examples more in depth some other time. But what we know about Abel was killed for this sacrifice that he made. And I think the implication of what the author of Hebrews is saying here is, if you had told Abel, think of Abel and Enoch next to each other. If you had told Abel, your brother is going to murder you for offering the sacrifice you're about to offer, I think the author of Hebrews would say, the kind of implication here is Abel would have probably gone on ahead with that sacrifice. This is what God wants me to do. If it's going to cost me my life, I'm going to do it anyway. And on the flip side of that, I think if you were to talk to Enoch and say, you know, are you only walking with God so that, you know, in the hopes of one of these days, he's going to take you and you're not going to have to die? I think the implication is Enoch is just walking with God because he's a righteous man, he's a man of faith, that is going to walk with God because that's what he believes and that's what he should do. On the one hand, you have Abel following God by faith, not knowing what it would cost him. And on the other hand, you have Enoch walking with God, not exactly knowing for part of his life until he ends up being taken up without dying, not knowing what the benefit of his faith would be. Something that we're going to see over and over again in these verses and in this chapter is these people who their focus is beyond this realm. Abel's focus is beyond just this one sacrifice that we know he offered. His focus is beyond just, you know, maintaining a good relationship with his brother. Abel's focus in life was not, I don't ever want to set Cain off. It was, I'm going to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God, come what may. And Enoch's attitude was, I'm going to walk with God, come what may. So these three things that we see in these first few verses, kind of in this first section, is number one, faith is grounded in reason. If you, you know, one of the first rules of any debate or any discussion that you're getting into is you don't have to accept the premise. So if somebody tries to get into this conversation with you of, you know, we have faith on one hand and we have reason on the other, reject that premise. That is not how the Bible talks about faith. You know, again, are there kind of different conversations to be had of comparing faith to reason or the rationale behind faith or the rationale that Abraham, for example, who we're going to talk about in a moment, would have had? Sure. But number one that we see is that faith is, in fact, grounded in reason. Again, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Number two, what we see from Abel to Abraham and all through the Old Testament is that faith has always been integral to salvation. Faith has always been a part of salvation. God has always wanted his people to have faith in him, to believe in him. When God makes a promise, know that he's going to keep it. And again, every single person that we're going to see, all these people are trusting God's character. By faith, all of these people did what we did when we're establishing this pattern. They all do these things by faith. They do these incredible things because they know God's character, because they have faith in who he is. And then number three, again, the idea that everyone has faith. Again, even to the person who says, you know, I'm more empirically minded, I'm more scientifically minded, I'm not a person of faith, I don't believe in anything, I would reject that. I would say that's probably, if you're being honest with yourself, that's probably in some way, shape, or form not true. And the natural question, kind of one of the underlining questions in Hebrews 11 is, what or who do you believe in? Will you believe in? How are you going to live your life based on who or what you do or don't believe in? So if we keep going, after Enoch, we get into this verse 6, which is really, after Enoch we have Noah, because God had taken him. Now therefore he was taken and was commended as having pleased God. And with faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So again, faith does not mean, you know, we understand everything, we know everything. There is something to be said for the fact that there were things that Enoch did not know, there were things that Abel did not know, but what do we want to know? What are we trying to do in our lives? We're trying to seek God, we're trying to get to know him better. That's something we see with Noah as well in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Imagine the amount of faith, the amount of assurance, the amount of conviction you would have for God to come to you when you've never seen any type of flooding before. It's not that, you know, Noah had seen a few hurricanes maybe and he could kind of picture, you know, this is going to be a flood like we've seen before, but a really bad one. Noah had never seen anything like this. I would assume Noah had never been on a boat before. Noah had never built a boat before. Who knows how many of the animals that he collects for the ark, who knows how many of them he had ever even seen or encountered before. And yet when God says, I want you to use these dimensions and this type of wood and get two of every animal and put them on an ark and it's going to start raining and it's not going to stop until my judgment is complete, Noah takes all of that and believes it. Not because he understands it, not because he has this very clear vision of exactly what that's going to look like, but because he believes in God, he has faith in God, he knows who he is believing. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There is something to be said for the attitude of faith that come what may, though none go with me, I am going to believe in God. I am going to follow Christ because I know who I've believed in. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was, that he out of the, out, sorry, out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, that reference to the fact that he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where this is going to lead. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When I think of Abraham, it's interesting because I grew up moving around quite a bit. I moved last year, as you all know. But it's interesting to think about this idea of, you know, moving to a land that you do not know, moving to a foreign place, moving to live amongst foreign people. But even in modern times, when we move, you know, you have the job lined up, you have the house lined up, you have the specifics lined up, and you kind of investigate things. It's not God coming to you and saying, you're going to go to this place you've never been before. There's no looking at a map. There's no looking at Apple Maps or something like that to see, you know, buying real estate somewhere else and then moving across the country or something like that. You are going to leave. You are going to be a nomad, and I will tell you when you arrive. I will tell you when you're done. I will tell you when you're there. And so for Abraham to step out and do something like that takes incredible faith, but it's not because Abraham's crazy and doesn't know what he's doing and just kind of can't make up his mind and just wants to be a nomad and doesn't know where he wants to live. He is stepping out in faith, following what God has asked him to do. He was looking forward, again, this mindset of things beyond the physical. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I don't care where I end up living, Abraham says, because I know where my eternal home is. I know where I hope to end up. For he was looking forward to this city that had foundations. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. How did Sarah receive that power, so to speak? She received that power from God. She was able to do that because of God and who he was. Clearly, she didn't understand. We're told when that first happens, she laughs. It's comical to her that she, at her age, could give birth. And yet, because of what God had promised, because of who had made this promise, she believed. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, talking about Abraham and Sarah there, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And then really after all these different people that we're talking about, we get to this review in verses 13 through 16. If you'll read with me verses 13 through 16, we're going to have two of these different kind of review sections. So after all these different people that we've mentioned, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. How can you see something that is not there? How can you see the fulfillment of a promise that has not been fulfilled yet? How can you see your homeland when you are explicitly told you are going to die? You know, I'm going to make these promises to you, and I'm going to show you the land, and I'll show you the stars, and you're going to believe me, but you're going to die before you see the fulfillment of these promises. In a physical sense, you're not going to receive these promises. How do you have a mindset like that? They see them and greet them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, this world is not my home. I'm not living for the physical. I'm not living for the temporary. I am not living for this great land I'm going to get, or all these hundreds of thousands, millions of grandchildren I'm going to have. I'm living for this home that God has promised me, that God has provided to me by faith. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been seeking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. I think kind of implied there is the free will that we all have. Think about if Abraham had decided, God, I just can't do it. I'm going to go back. I'm comfortable here. This is my home. This is the land that I know. I appreciate the offer, but I'm really just not interested. Or if Noah had said, God, building this ark is too much. These animals are too stressful. I just can't do it. I just can't see the picture. Or if Abel had said, God, this is going to cost me my life. I'm young. I don't know if I can do that. They wouldn't have had the faith that God commends them for, and God in his sovereignty would have found another way to fulfill his promises and to enact his plan. But he chooses the people that he chooses. He uses, maybe a better way to put it, that he uses the people that he uses because of their faith. They could have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus, in his ministry, very explicitly talks about, if you are proud to be mine, if you claim me before others, I will claim you before my Father. That's kind of a summary, more or less, of from Jesus' perspective, how Judgment Day is going to go. And yet, throughout history, even in the Old Testament, even before Jesus comes, before the Son comes in the flesh, we are told God was not ashamed to be called their God. He was already preparing them a city because they still had that mindset of, I don't care if people think I'm crazy for building a boat. I don't care if people think I'm crazy for taking my son up into the mountain and coming to the point of sacrificing him, talking about Abraham and Isaac. I don't care what happens in this temporal world, in this physical world. I am focused on that which is spiritual and which is eternal. I am focused on that which God has promised to me. And because of that faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Then we pick up, after this little review in 13 through 16, we pick up with Abraham again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did raise him back. One of the most incredible moments of faith from the Old Testament. Again, as someone who's not a parent, I can't begin to fathom it. I would imagine those of you that are parents really can't begin to fathom something like, take your only son that you waited decades beyond when you probably thought you were going to have children, take that son into the mountain and kill him. And yet still keep in mind, I'm not telling you to get rid of your son. I'm not telling you he's going to go away. I'm not telling you he's going to die. I'm asking you to believe me that still, somehow, post-killing him, I will fulfill my promises through him. I'm asking you to still believe me that on the other side of death, I will still use him and I will still use you to bring salvation to all mankind. And he does that. And figuratively speaking, receives his son back from the dead. Again, think about the things that they could not know. Abraham's not crossing his fingers the whole time that surely God's going to provide a ram. Surely I'm not going to have to go through with it. He's thinking, because of my faith, I'm going to do this. My son is going to die. And because of God's faithfulness, I am, in fact, going to receive him back. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So they're talking about continuing with the patriarchs, all of these different things that Abraham did, not knowing how the sacrifice of Isaac was going to work out, not knowing what land he was going to go to, but still following God, not following God blindly, but actually following God very clear-eyed, in fact, about who he was and what he was asking and what he had promised, and very humble and aware of what they could not know. One of my favorites in this list, just kind of thinking about the way it's worded, verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The word, I'm no Greek scholar, but the word that's used there about made mention of the Exodus is more or less he remembered the Exodus. He remembered, as he was dying, something that was going to happen hundreds of years in the future after his death. How do you remember something that's going to happen hundreds of years after you are dead? Because God said it was going to happen. God is outside of time. And when he promises that his people are going to get out of this land, when he promises that through my lineage, we're going to populate this land and this land is going to be judged and we are eventually going to be free. Not if you leave, not if you remember, when you leave, do not forget my bones. I will not be in Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years. We will not be stuck here. I will not be stuck here. As if he's looking back on something that had happened in his past. When God says, I need you to sacrifice your son, it is as if my son is dead and he's already alive again because God said, figuratively speaking, I would get him back. When God says you're going to leave this land, make sure and take me with you because we are as good as gone. It may take him hundreds of years to do it, and I won't be there, but it is as good as done. Continuing here with the life of Moses, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Think of, as a parent in that moment, think about the, you know, which would motivate you more? This idea of being free, this idea of preserving your child, or, you know, this fear that you have of the king's edict. You know, you know God wants your child to be spared. You know this edict is wrong, and yet they clearly have this fear in a certain sense, but they're not, what we're told, they're not afraid of the king's edict. They're being wise and hiding Moses, trusting, having faith that he is going to be preserved. Moses has similar faith when he grows up. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He consider what it says in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. How did Moses know that they were going to leave? How did Moses have this clear vision of what the destroyer, what the angel of death was going to look like? Who did Moses fear more? This Pharaoh that is making the slavery worse and is killing children and all of these horrible things that the Pharaoh and the royal family, so to speak, was involved in? Who did he fear more? This edict of the king, or this violent king? Or did he say, I would rather be a slave, I would rather be a righteous slave than a royal in your house, an adopted grandson, really, of the king, because I know that the reproach of God's people is better, the reward for God's people will be better than anything that being Egyptian royalty could get me. How would we remember Moses if in some other alternate version we were told, you know, he was adopted by the royal family and then he grew up a royal and then he drowned in the Red Sea, you know, along with everybody else as the Israelites got out? It's kind of fascinating to think about if that had been the case. And again, if you think about, you know, you're going to lead this people and they're not going to like you very much, they're not going to listen to you very well, and they're going to be really stubborn, and you're going to spend the rest of your life leading this rebellious people through the wilderness, or
you can be a royal. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, it would be really tempting to be a royal. But because of his faith, because of his surety, because of his perspective, not being afraid of the anger of the king, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Royalty is right in front of me. It's right within my grasp. But I would rather bear the reproach of Christ and live with God's people. We kind of broaden the perspective a little bit, starting in verse 29, talking about the people in general. In verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So think about, again, all of those people, the things that the people of Israel, even on a broader scale, are able to accomplish. Nobody thinks we are going to enact this conquest by walking around the walls of these cities. No military book you will ever read, no ancient warfare record you will ever read is going to say one of the most effective ways to conduct war is to walk around the city and blow trumpets and yell and take 7 days to do it. And yet, by faith, when they were told to do so, they did. What is Rahab's testimony, so to speak? What is her attitude? What is her perspective when the people come and she's told by these Israelites, they're going to destroy my city? She says, I've heard of you. I've heard of this nation. I've heard of your God. I've heard about the things he did to Egypt. And because of the things that the God of the universe has done before, I have faith for what he's about to do. I'm not an Israelite, you know, Rahab thinking, I'm not an Israelite, I'm not one of you, I'm not part of your nation, but I have faith in what I've heard, and what I've seen, and the testimony that I've heard, and the evidence. And if you say this city is going to be destroyed, if you say your God is going to do something like that, the best thing I can do is believe you and save myself and my family in the process. Even if this city, by its disobedience, is going to be destroyed. We see the same thing happen back with the Exodus. They're crossing the sea on dry land. Again, they had been told, you're going to walk out of this city, you're going to walk out of this land where you've been stuck for 400 years, and there's a river right there, or there's this sea right there, but you're going to walk across it on dry land. That's not necessarily sensical, but it is rational because listen to who promised that. And then we get this second and final review, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Again, think about these kind of more generic examples that the author of Hebrews is giving here. What type of perspective would you have to be being tortured to death for your faith and say, I'm headed to the eternal. I know who I've believed. I know what the stakes are. And yes, it's difficult physically, but it is well worth it spiritually. Really, I think, in a big way, looking forward to Christ here. He knew what was, and that's how, looking forward to next month, that's how Hebrews 12 begins. Jesus has this same perspective. I am going to look beyond the cross to the glory that is prepared for me.
Going back to verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. I think really in those three words, you can kind of summarize this entire section. Oftentimes, historically, God's people are destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And yet, by faith, it is well worth it. Notice what's said about them, even with all these horrible things having happened to them, in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because they are focused beyond this world. Their perspective is beyond this world. It is not on the things that they are suffering physically, but it is on the promises that they have yet to inherit, have yet to receive spiritually. Wandering about in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Just think about that for a second. Those examples are not just to be inflammatory. It's really jarring to read about someone being tortured or someone being flogged or someone being sawn in two. Those aren't just to be shocking or to be inflammatory or to kind of jar you. The tone of the author here is those things historically have happened. And yet the attitude of God's people always was, even if my brother kills me for offering this sacrifice, I'm going to. If I am blessed to not have to die because of the way that I'm living, praise be to God for that. If I have to be a slave and wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then so be it, and praise be to God for that. If I am tortured or mistreated or just poor, praise be to God for that, for the inheritance and the home, the substance that we have yet to inherit. The world is not worthy of those of us that have faith. That's not arrogance. That's a promise. And just like Christ, we know what we have in store for us. We know what the future holds. As the hymn goes, there are things about the future we can't seem to understand, but we know who holds the future, and we know who holds our hand. Faith is not the opposite of reason. It is the assurance and the conviction that we have because of the Lord we serve, the Creator that we serve, and the promises He has promised to us. I would hope that all of us can say we are living as if seeing someone who is invisible. I would hope that all of us can say our home is the eternal. And I hope that day by day, our perspective becomes more eternal, more spiritual, and less temporal and less physical. If we can help you become a child of God, help you join the family of faith, we would love to do that. We would love to baptize you. If you need to repent, we'd love to help you with that as well. If you'd like to come forward, you can while we stand and while we sing.